Grateful to have the flag on the staff and to be able to congregate in a land of freedom this morning. And our salute to the flag is a reminder of our freedom through military victory and through the courtesy of the military establishment. The Word of God is also the greatest centerpiece of our ministry here this morning, and I want to begin by drawing our attention to the fact that God has preserved it, protected it, and delivered it into our hands, and we have the privilege and honor of studying it and reading it this morning. And we honor that principle by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, and your printed class notes to page 49. Romans chapter 5 and page 49 of your printed class notes. Now, before we get underway this morning, I've got an announcement I want to make. And I have brought something for show and tell. Yesterday was the third horseshoe pitching tournament that I have been in since I have been a member of the National Horseshoe Pitchers Association. And it was held here in Raleigh. It was called the Early Bird Open. And I know that some of you are famous and some infamous. Most of you have earned accolades in your chosen field of sports and endeavors more than I ever would hope to. But if you'll indulge me this one time, I was in D class. It was, by the way, the largest tournament that was ever held here in Raleigh, as far as this Early Bird Open tournament was held. So, and they divide. There's five classes. I'm in the lowest class, and you have championship class, A, B, C, and D class. And that's a good thing because they put you in as far as your ringer percentage, and that's where I should have been. But it was a long day because we had a rain delay and a lot of things that happened. But when the dust was settled and the day was ended, I was the champion in D class. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. That's a first place trophy. And y'all can come up and gawk at it. D-class gets the little ones. A-class and champ class gets ones about that high. Also get the NHPA official class championship patch that you wear whenever you win your class. It was an interesting day because I learned a lot. I'm still learning quite a bit about tournament competition. But I had one game as I lost one game, and it came down to the final game of the day. They limited us to 30 shoes, the way you pitch in a tournament. You don't go by 21 or how many points you get. I mean, the points matter, but you throw so many shoes, and usually you throw 40 shoes, and whoever scores the most in 40 shoes is the winner. Because there were so many, they limited us. Except for champ class, they limited all the rest of us to 30 shoes, which means, you know, you're going to pitch a lot less shoes and you need to try and hit as many ringers as you can. And so my first game was horrible. I stunk it up, and yet I beat the guy because he might as well have been blindfolded. And I felt almost sorry for him. And then the second game, I played a lady that looked a little like Mom, and she had to be mid late 70s, and so that and I just figured she'd beat me because I usually get beat by little old ladies or old men or teenage cheerleaders. But that particular game, I threw 13 ringers out of 30 shoes for it was over a 43% ringer percentage for that game. And that was an important game, and this is what I learned, was that I felt sorry for her almost, and I felt like I oughtn't to be doing this. But at the end of the day, the final game went between me and the guy in my class, and he was undefeated. And I'd lost one game. And in that last game, I beat him. And that meant he lost one. We had the same games won and lost record. And so then what that did was it threw it into the scorers table, and they would determine the winner based upon the ringer percentage for that day. And it turns out that that one good game that I had was the difference. And so that put me in first and him in second. And so I couldn't believe it. I was just happy to win a game, and I just kept winning and kept winning, and so I guess the hard work has paid off. But like I say, I know that's not quite what some of you have done. Oh, Katie has done such great things in golf, and Steve and Mike and some of the others around here have got their trophies and the things they've done. But that's what I wanted to do. So I really don't care what happens from now on. And Steve was asking me before class, are they going to move me into a new class? I hope not, because I can't compete up there with some of those guys. The winner of the championship class, for instance, my percentage went up pretty good yesterday overall, but the winner was of the championship class was a guy who's in the North Carolina Horseshoe Pitching Hall of Fame. He's an older gentleman by the name of B.J. Thomas. He's not the singer. He's his percentage yesterday was over 75%. And, you know, the world champion, his ringer percentage is 86%. That's pretty good. That's missing very few times. But anyway, I couldn't believe I won that thing. And I wasn't going to even mention it if I came in second, even though I got a trophy, because you all know how I feel about second place. That's just the first place loser. And so I wasn't even going to say anything about it. And you could have blown me over with a feather. I didn't know I beat the guy. In fact, the last game, I thought he had beat me. And then because the scorer had skedaddled because it was raining, she was under an umbrella, and I wasn't paying it. I didn't even want to know what the score was by that point. I just wanted to get it over. And we walked up there, and she told me the score, and it was a close game. And I said, well, he beat me. And she said, no, you won. I said, me? She said, yeah. And then we went to the scorer's table, and they said, well, Mr. Newbold, you've got the higher percentage. You're in first place. You get the first place trophy. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. So anyway, I just wanted to brag on myself a little bit. I worked hard for that thing. All right. Anyway, if there's no other announcements, I don't think there are, we'll get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come assemble this morning as a local assembly of the body of Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented. We thank you for your opening the doors of communication and opening the Word. And we pray that we will be impressed with the importance of what we do here and the importance of the doctrine we are about to look at, that it might weigh heavily upon us as to exactly what your will is for us, what your understanding and appreciation is, especially concerning our eternal security. We ask for the issues about to be presented to be made clear and perspicuous through God the Holy Spirit, that we might be enlightened to the understanding and appreciation of these things, not only to our own edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5. And let's once again warm our thinking up to the text beginning in verse 5. Paul comes along and he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And as I said before, this is an exercise. Not only is it learning doctrine about what it means to have the love of God shed abroad in your heart, but this passage, this package of doctrine for verses 5 through 10, and the second package we're going to look at in verses 11 through 21, begins your understanding of preliminary issues before you get to sonship. And that's why I said on Thursday night, it's going to be important that folks realize that as we approach Romans chapter 8, there is the distinct possibility that its doctrine will not be effective in many believers because they have not had preliminaries all the way back here. So you need to be very aware of the fact that these are important issues. You never, ever again, from this point to the end of your training as a son or as a daughter, never again does God take the time that He does here to explain what His love is about and how that love gets shed abroad in your heart. But over and over again, you're going to have an appeal made based upon some problem and tribulation you're in, based upon either the sufferings of this present time, which is what you will find in Romans chapter 8, and that is a brand of suffering that runs the gamut from everything that you can think of that naturally happens in the natural world. That's your body getting old and decaying, that's sickness, that's disease, that's accidents, that's tragedies, that's all of the things that happen in a world that is full of evil, that's crime, that's war, that's economic problems, that's all the things that naturally happen to men and women called the sufferings of this present time. And you have a major portion of doctrine dedicated to dealing with that. Before you ever get old, you should know these doctrines, so that when your body begins to age, decay, and die, you're not going to be surprised. You're going to know the doctrine contained in there. And then you're going to get to a place where if you hang in there long enough, you begin suffering under the second category of sufferings called the sufferings of Christ. And it is absolutely incumbent that you understand and appreciate God's love and how it operates, because He's going to appeal to things to make an appeal in your thinking so that you become fully persuaded and fully convinced that a thing is true that God says in the book, not based upon how you feel about it or what all of the circumstances of your life would dictate, but He's going to make the appeal based upon His love for you. And the exercise of getting that into your thinking and knowing how it operates sits right here in front of us. So I want you to see, if you miss this, there's going to be many things that's going to happen down the road you'll be unprepared for and ill-equipped for, and wonder why I'm distressed, disturbed, distracted, and all the other D words that start with this. And that's because you have missed a major issue, and hopefully you'll be able to go back and get it if you haven't had it. But this is critically important. And nowhere else does God take the time to explain what it means to have His love shed abroad in your heart. But this is in a context dealing with the tribulation concerning your hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. And that day of wrath exists out here in Israel's fifth installment of her fifth course of punishment. And you will never go there. That's a promise. And God now needs to develop in your thinking the way you can be assured that His promises are true. And that's more than just coming along and taking your Bible, like I saw some idiot do, lay it on the floor and stand on it and say, "I'm standing on the promises, not sitting on the premises." Yeah, and you're an idiot. Standing on your Bible is not going to do anything but get it dirty. That's not impressing God, angels, or anybody else. That is just a Madison Avenue gimmick that pastors like to use to impress people. And that doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless. And what you have to realize is that the information that's given to you here is designed so that you really have an appreciation and understanding of what it means, and that it's not just some slogan that you have on a bumper sticker or on your refrigerator door, but that you really know the operation, the doctrinal process involved in it. And this is going to form one of actually three, but in this passage, two major issues that make it so you know Your Heavenly Father thinks about your justification in such a way, nothing is ever going to endanger that. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and functioned as your Redeemer, He did it in such a uniquely powerful, profound way that there is no way, if you know the way the judge, know the way that the court, the Heavenly Father Himself looks upon your case, that you would ever, that it makes it impossible to entertain the idea of ever being disjustified or ever being an object of God's wrath. And so therefore, verse 6, 7, and 8 come along and do what they're supposed to do. And they're going to begin to explain what that process is. For when we were yet without strength, verse 6 says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Those are the mechanical means of the timing mechanisms. And this is the last time, by the way, I'm going over this. This is the last time, because we've got 9 and 10 coming up here that we need to get to, and the whole other section. And so this is it. This is fine, final. This is the last time I'm going to talk about it. This period of time, once we're talking about Gentiles, and the Gentiles are the ones who are being looked at in verse 6, when we were yet without strength. The eti, the Greek word eti, the yet issue, is the extreme nature. All those extremenesses we've already encountered in chapter 3. And when God stood, and Paul quotes Psalm 14, when God looks upon the children of men, those are Gentiles, to see if any were righteous. There were none. If any sought, if any understand, no, not one, no, not one, no, not one. It's over and over again. And when the Gentiles go, when you go into the times of the Gentiles and they absorb Israel under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, it's during this period of time right in here in which the Gentiles come under the phrase that you have right there in verse 6, yet without strength. That's an exoneration period in a trial where at the end of the trial, when that man is found guilty as charged, there's no question as to his guilt. All of the proof has been given. All of the evidence is in. And he's guilty as charged. No problem there. That's over. Now, the court will allow one period of time for that person. And as I said on Thursday night, that it's not the same thing, because we're in Occidental law. In Oriental law, it's a little bit different. But it's close. It's similar to it that just happened. And it really did just happen in that case with the fellow who blew up his troops and got tried down there. I think they tried him at Fort Bragg, didn't they? And at the end of that trial, after all the evidence was in, he was found guilty, they let him speak, and they let him try to present something to the judge that would move the judge to sentence him differently than he would have if all he had was just the raw evidence in front of him. That's an exoneration process. To move the court to sentence you lighter or sentence you differently, especially in this case, because what we're dealing with in redemption is a man who is, or a woman who has committed a capital offense worthy of death. And the man who's going to redeem him or her is going to take their place and die for that person. And those things happen. And in where you and I, Gentiles, were concerned, that exoneration process yielded zero in the way of anything that we would produce. In that period of time when they had the greatest evidence before them of God's truth and what God demanded, the nation of Israel, they failed to produce one Gentile who could justify himself or sanctify himself. The two things that are requisite for God to be able to utilize you. Not one did it. No, not one. There's never been a Gentile who could justify himself under the law, just as there was never a Jew who could justify himself under the law. And therefore, the Gentiles become, at that period of time, as the whole timing of redemption is going to take place, the trial is continuing on, and then the judge looks upon that at the end of that time, at the end of that exoneration, and he makes the pronouncement, you are yet without strength. That has to take place. A redeemer can't redeem until that happens. And that's what you were declared. You and I were declared yet without strength. And then, when that guy, now you take that defendant and you can just put a cork in his mouth and shove him over to the side. He's still in the courtroom, but we're going to talk about him. You ever been in a room like that and you want to say, hey, I'm here, you know? Usually that happens in a dentist's office when he's got all 100 pieces in your mouth. And then he's talking to the nurse about you, you know. Isn't that guy fat, you know, and all this kind of... I'm right here, you know. And so that's what you, the mouth is stopped, you shove him to the side, and the court says, what are we going to do? The court has one and only one thing it can do at that point. A small window of opportunity is opened in the trial, and the court asks, is there anyone who will redeem this man? That is the only time redemption can take place. And that is the window that was opened when the Lord Jesus Christ said, yes, I'll redeem them. Then there's all those ifs. If he will, if he's qualified, if he's able, if he's got the capital to do it, and if he does do it, all of those ifs have to be fulfilled, and you cannot imagine how iffy it was, and every if was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and redeemed you. And so when the Redeemer did the redemption, it was not just based upon coming at a time when people were wearing sandals and robes and it would make it really cool for when we make movies about it. It was at a precise time. That's why in verse 6 it says, in due time. The due time issue is the timing element for a Redeemer to redeem, and that's the only time he can redeem. And the only time he can redeem is when the court has declared one to be yet without strength and asked for, opened the window for a Redeemer to redeem. Then he did it. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that justified us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we are called in verse 6, ungodly. Ungodly is that wonderful expression that is used for folks who not only are lost and unjustified, but who are trying and have tried to justify themselves. That's ungodliness. That's not thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, living the way he lives and laboring with him and what he's doing. Ungodliness is a man who tries to justify himself. Ungodly is a person who is trying to sanctify themselves in God's eyes. And you are ungodly in God's eyes. And then Paul's going to now, that's not even the important thing. That sets the stage for the important thing. The important thing is to start to magnify the motive of why he did that. And when that motive becomes magnified and you really see that as the big issue, it's going to connect itself to verse 5 and it's going to say, that's what I mean when I say my love is shed abroad in your heart. And I had there's a very fine believer in this assembly, a serious believer, who asked me a wonderful question. He said, he was asking about that love issue. Does that mean that we're to emulate this? Because there's so many passages where we talk about, you know, you've got that whole 1 Corinthians 13 passage of what love is and love is not and all of this. And that's why I've been telling you, this is not, you cannot emulate this. This is something you can't do. No man can do this. That's why I've told you before, in the wide spectrum of what God's love is, we're looking at one segment of it. The segment of it that motivated him to redeem somebody who was an ungodly sinner like you. And when that emerges and becomes the big thing in your thinking of what the motive was, that has no competition, has no rival to it, that's when you become ready then for the conclusion in verses 9 and 10. And verse 6 goes on to say, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And now Paul's going to give the contrast to that, to bring to the surface, the behind the scenes, profound, powerful motive behind this. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. And verse 7 keeps you in that courtroom. You still haven't left it. You're right there. Verse 7 is talking about the same thing verse 6 is. Verse 6 is talking about the timing elements in the Redeemer performing redemption. And that's not just peculiar to what Jesus did. There's been cases and cases of men who have redeemed men, even died for them. They happen in Paul's day. They're still happening in places, even in the East, Middle East, Far East, in the Orient. Under Oriental law, it still happens to this day. But here's the difference. Look at what it says. Scarcely for a righteous man. That's not righteous in the sense of being saved. That's a man who when the Redeemer redeems, sees some righteousness in him. And in fact, even in the one who you could say loves him, he's going to die for him and stand in his place, take death for him, because he loves him, He does it because he sees some righteousness in him. And that scarcely happens. Yet peradventure, and that we went over a whole class on peradventure and how marvelous that expression is to perfectly talk about an issue that has chance to it and risk to it and problems to it, and it has the possibility of being rivaled and the possibility of being overturned, and yet it's entered into, but it's a risky adventure. That's what an adventure is. When you go on an adventure, if you're going to take an adventure, like I said, try driving through the south side of Chicago sometime. Try doing that. I actually saw this once. I saw a guy moving. It might have been a student at Illinois Tech. At Illinois Institute of Technology was the campus right around which Vandercook sat. And this one guy had a truckload of furniture and stuff in the back, and he had a television set that was sitting in the back. And I was about three or four cars behind this guy, and I wasn't driving it, but me and my roommate were driving down the road, came to a stop sign. These little kids just go, come running out, and just take the TV and several other things and split. They ripped him off right there. My roommate had a log chain, not a little chain like with a dog chain, a log chain that he had to chain his hood down, or he'd have his battery stolen. And in order to check his oil, he'd pop the lid, and there'd be his lock, and he'd unlock the lock and take the log chain off to open it just to check his oil. That's an adventure. See? That's where I went to college. I was in fear of my life every day, practically. There were four people murdered in the year that I was there. One of them was beat to death or stabbed to death in a McDonald's. And that McDonald's is the most unique McDonald's I was ever in, because you could not sit down. You were forced to leave. You had to get your food and go. There were gas stations that took no cash. If you went for your wallet, they said, don't do that, you're a dead man. If you don't have a credit card, go on somewhere else. That's how bad it was. That's an adventure. Getting gas can be an adventure, see. There's risk to it. There's danger in it. Peradventure says, peradventure, for a good man some would even dare to die. But even in that courtroom case, there's the possibility it could be overturned. There's a possibility it could be called back in. A possibility it could be questioned. And here's the reason why. Even though a man who dies for another man in that sense of redemption, who loves him, even loves him, he sees some redeeming value, some kind of a measure of goodness or a measure of righteousness. Your Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saw none of that in you. He saw no redeeming value, period. Now that may smart, but that's tough. That's how ungodly sinful you were. And he still did it because of who and what he is, what is in him. If we have 0.00000000001, if you go down, I don't know how many, a million zeros, 1.0, a million times 1%, of value or goodness in us, or something of the slightest degree in us of why we should be redeemed, we fall into peradventure. It's not going to be solidly, totally, without shadow or doubt that we have a redemption totally secure and completely and totally firm. The only way this is going to take place, so that you are without shadow or doubt that when God promises you something, you know that it's going to be good without ever doubting it. And I mean without doubting it, not in the way you and I have and the majority of us have lived our Christian lives in safety. But hold your place for a moment. Flip over two or three pages to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In the middle of the chapter, you're introduced to sonship edification. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And he's going to go on and talk about that. And the first increment of doctrine you get as a son ends in Romans chapter 8. Come down to verse 35. it ends with an appeal to love that's, I'm telling you, 99.9% of people who read this verse have no idea what it's talking about. Because listen, you're being told in Romans 5 that God loves you. You know He loves you from Romans 3, even though love's never been mentioned. You know He loves you. And Romans 5 gives you a total exercise in His motive of love. And you know from Romans chapter 5, that chapter and that chapter alone, that you will never, there's not a possibility of you ever being disjustified or ever being out of an object of God's wrath. Right? You should know that. Look at this verse, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why is anything like that being said to me now? I've already been told I'm not going to be separated from what. When most people read this, they think that that's what it means, that there's something that's going to try and make you think God doesn't love you anymore. That can't be. That's impossible. That is not what that's talking about. And it doesn't need reworded. It doesn't need corrected. It needs somebody to understand the context. Love can be used in a different way. There's another way of understanding what it means when it says the love of Christ. And I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. But that is not talking about you ever being separated from God loving you. You know that so well by the time you get out of Romans 5, you'll never be shaken from that, no matter whatever happens to you. So there's got to be something else going on here, and there is. You've got to pay attention to the context. But that's not what I'm after. At the end of the first increment of doctrine you learn as a son and daughter by your Heavenly Father and being properly edified and educated, look at this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? 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 I may want to think this over again. For it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day. Killed? Sword? Killed? Wait a minute. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Slaughter? Wait. I just became a son. And yet, what's this tribulation, distress? By the way, you can see right there the tribulation is using the same word but using a different context. Now you've got sword, killed, slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that, what's the appeal? Loved us. Past tense. There's an appeal made back to that issue. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation, or creature, pardon me, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all I'm after is, without getting into the love issue and what that issue is, you're told at the end of your first, come back to Romans 5, at your first increment of doctrine through your sonship edification, at the end of this thing, it may cost you your life. It may not, but it could. It could get real dicey and very dangerous. And that's when you really and truly need to know that you know that you know the truth of a matter, no matter what my circumstances are dictating to me. So when we come along here and we're talking about someone dying for someone else, when the Redeemer redeems you and the case is made so that there is not any redeeming value in the one He's redeeming, all of the operation and the work and the security and the protection and the crossing of every T and the dotting of every I is totally in, within, and of God Himself. It's based upon the love He has as His character, as His essence. It's a soul and pure integrity issue. It's based upon the integrity of the one redeeming and on none of the integrity of the one in who is getting redeemed. And in men's cases with men, there's always an element in the eyes of the one redeeming them that there's something of value in the one they're redeeming. And that's not the case with you, and you ought to be so grateful that's not the case with you.
Because that makes it that His love for you and the love expressed, you see, you're starting to be recipients of things, not recipients of wrath. You're not going to be out there in the Lord's day of wrath. You're not going to be a recipient of all of the things that are coming in here on that great and terrible day. You're going to be a recipient of His grace, and you're going to be a recipient of His love and His mercy and His all of those benevolent features that God has that combine themselves together to perform acts for you so that you have certain issues and actions coming your way. And now you know why they're coming your way is not based upon what I am in and of myself, but what He is in and of Himself. And the whole thing rests in His integrity and not mine. And that's what verse 7 does. It shows you the motive men have to redeem other men in a court of law. And verse 8 comes along and spins that thing 180 degrees around and says, but God. The adversative conjunction, turns this thing on a dime and said, but God commendeth His love toward us. That love that's of Himself is commending, and that's the present tense of the issue that tells you it's an ever-present operation in your inner man. That's got to be there all the time. And this isn't something you're just going to learn here and drop it. This isn't like going through, well, for me, any math course. And I dropped it right there. And I thank God, and my children should thank God every day, that they have a mother who is extremely good in mathematics. That is Cindy's long and forte suit, is math. She's just a genius in it. And me, if they came to me, Andrew's taking advanced geometry courses. Geometry, they lost me when there was a principle or a law or something, I don't even remember what they're called, to prove that a line was a line. And I'm like, it's a line. I can see it's a line. I believe you. Just draw one. I'll believe it, man. Any one you want to draw, any color, I'll believe it. That's a line. Yes, sir. That's a line. No, you got to know this. There's made up of dots and all this. I don't care. It's a line. Put an arrow on the end of it. Now it's an arrow. Put some feathers back here and we can shoot it. Me and I'm telling you, I've got some kind of, you know, retardation in the genes that deal with mathematics. It just doesn't compute. So anyway, the issue is again the issue that when God is commending, it is to be an ever-present operation. Ever present in our inner man, it's something that you are going to utilize and over and over. It's not like me in geometry where I learned it, barely passed it, and I would no more know any more about it or put it to use. I would refuse to use it. I count on my fingers. Somebody showed me how to do the nines real fast on your fingers. You know, and I learned it, put it away. This isn't like that. This is something you're going to learn now, and you're going to use it and use it and use it. That's why He's commending it. And that's the excellent word. He's not proving it, not demonstrating it, not showing it. He's commending it. And we went through a long time showing of how that, and you have that on page 49 of your class notes. I'm not going to go back over that, but it's designed to draw your attention to the commend has a shade of meaning these other words don't have, because it draws your attention to the merits of His love. It draws your attention to the virtue of His love. When you commend something, when you have the commendation medal on, you are not drawn to the medal. You're drawn to the virtue of why it was awarded. You're drawn to the virtue of the man or woman to whom it was awarded. You're drawn to the excellent nature of a thing. Commend tells you there's something excellent in the nature of God's love that makes it so that it is unique among all redemptions. The redemption that was provided by Jesus Christ on that cross cannot be duplicated. But it can't be duplicated just because you come along and you say, well, Jesus was God and God's different from everybody else and we ought to know that. That's not what this is doing. This is coming along telling you the reasons why, and the reasons you need to understand so that you have those in your thinking, that when you get along in your Christian life and you're being educated as a son and tragedy does hit you, or your body starts failing, or sickness does come, or even sufferings of Christ begin to happen that you're going to have to be more than conquerors in. Paul finally dies that way. And his life is cut short. And there's something, by the way, this is way, way, way ahead, but I'm going to say it anyway. There are things that you need to understand as a son and as a daughter, that if that happens and you die out of hand under sufferings of Christ, you know that even though you didn't get to the very nth degree of sonship edification that could be attained, there comes a point at which it doesn't matter anymore as far as your eternal reward and decoration, if that area was achieved or not. Paul didn't make it for a long period of time there. He was fully educated, but his life was cut short. He died. You can die in hand, you can die out of hand as a son. And so you have information that makes it so that you know that even if that takes place, that's why Paul can come along and say, you know, I don't know whether to go or stay. But it's better for me to stay. And it was. Those words are not said by somebody unless they really know what they're talking about. That's not said by somebody who's got a cookie cutter, systematic theology, Sunday school quarterly understanding of the Bible. To mention of which, I did bring up here to the pulpit, I was looking at some old information I had from many, many years ago, pastors, and I was wondering, you know, we could be learning the doctrine of eternal security the way it was taught under systematic theology. And this particular doctrine here has got 26 points. And you would learn the positional approach. This is the doctrine of eternal security. Point one, the positional approach. Point two, the logical approach. Point three, the hand approach. Point four, the experiential denial of Christ approach. Point five, the family approach. Point six, the inheritance approach. The body approach, the sovereignty of God approach. The Greek tense approach. Sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit approach. Title deed approach. God's essence approach. Marriage approach. Marriage approach. Eternal, oh, okay. God's faithfulness approach. Let's see. Have I seen Romans 5 yet anywhere here? Not yet. Okay. Jesus Christ's work on the cross approach. It's not even there. Fact of the new creation approach. Assignment approach. How a believer is described approach. The verse approach. Father undertakes for the believer approach. I'm still looking for Romans 5. Oh, there it is. Infinite love of God approach. It's point 20, subpoint C. I have another one, another pastor who just took these old doctrines, and he didn't like the word approach. He had to use different terminology that he made up. So instead of approach, he uses, what's his terminology he uses? Just to show you how pastors are, he uses the same beginning of the words, but he doesn't use the word approach. He's got to have something. He uses conveyance. So you, that's deep, see. Now, that's an advance. The assignment conveyance instead of approach. So he can say, well, I'm different from the other pastors. Now, that's how you were taught before. That's the systematic approach. And you've got 1,000 different verses there, none of which you'd actually go and look at, but you have all of these verses, and all I'm saying is that's not the way. If somebody learns that, they're going to be convinced that they're eternally secure, and so will you. But the difference before the angels, who have the radar, as it were, to be able to detect, and angels do, an angel knows when, and again, in this dispensation of grace, you are the ministers. You're ministering to them. They are not ministering to you. You minister to them. You are showing them many, many different things about this mystery. They didn't even know about this one new man. They didn't know what this body of Christ was going to do. And you have an impact upon those heavenly places. And part of that impact that you have, they have the ability to be able to look at a saint and know when one is happy or one is sad, but one is happy based upon the effectual working of doctrine in their inner man. The other one may believe the same thing, but his is based upon a systematic approach that was this whole thing, while it uses a lot of Bible, this was designed by a man's wisdom. God didn't design this. God designed this. This, by the way, is inspired. This is not inspired. And yet there are so many, especially doctrinal believers, that will reach for this before they'll reach for this. And that's not inspired, and that's there's a lot of good stuff in there, great stuff in there. But it's in the wrong order. I don't want somebody operating on me who's learned anatomy in the wrong order. He learned a body outside in. And if you know the way you're stitched up when you're operated on, there's stitching that takes place that has to go in a particular order. The whole entire process of the operation has a sense and sequence to it. And you get that out of order, and you're going to have happen what I saw just this week. Did you see the guy who had a retractor left in him? A retractor that was this long was left in him. Yeah. And the hospital's not going to pay for it. You want to talk about getting things done out of order, talk to Cecil Yates. He had how many sponges left in him? 3 sponges left in him. Almost killed him. That's what happens when you get things out of order. That's why I say one of the greatest doctrines I have ever learned is how the Bible is arranged in sense and sequence. All you need to know about your eternal security is in. The whole categories of doctrine are laid out the way your Heavenly Father wants you to learn them, as He wrote them. Romans through Philemon is in that order. That's the order. First this, then this, then this. The first major cornerstone, our justification. The last issue is your eternal security in that. And that's what you're going to get. And that's why this is the order in which we're learning it. That's why commending it looks at that profound nature of it. The nature of God's love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and that's where we ended last time. Sinners, not you have ungodly. In verse 6, you have ungodly. Asabes. In verse 8, you have sinners. And really, both are taken together, correct, ungodly sinners. Ungodly is the identification of a man or a woman who not only is not thinking, living, and laboring like their Heavenly Father would, but especially in this context, one who is seeking to self-justify, self-sanctify, or make themselves fit for God's use. And that cannot happen with a nature of sin that we have. Now, Paul says, the big thing that comes into our thinking is that great love motivation, that the profoundness to it that motivated him to die for us when we were yet without strength and when we were yet sinners becomes what must be operational. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet, there's the little word yet again, eti, sinners. And we noted last time, hamartolos in the Greek is from the Greek word hamartia, which means missing the mark. But what I'm after now is that we spend a few moments, in the last few moments we have here in this class, let's look again at why this is such an excellent term in our English language and in your English Bible so that you understand why this is the emphasis now upon you and I, in that while we were yet sinners, and it's not just because we did a lot of bad things. I didn't do a lot of horrible things. If you're looking at relative righteousness, I was pretty well off. You might even say I shouldn't have had anything to worry about. I hadn't gotten drunk, hadn't taken any drugs, hadn't chased too many women. Well, one. Hadn't done anything terrible with her yet. And I don't know if Mom knows this, but the first time I kissed her was there behind the garage. Made the excuse that we were going out looking at your garden, at your tomatoes. That's where I stole my first kiss. So I was, relatively speaking, pretty well off. No, I wasn't. I was yet without strength, and I was yet a sinner. So I needed redemption as bad as anybody. And by the way, I knew that. But notice again, sinners. let's see. Reason. Let's look at that reason, and that'll get us into where we left off. When the timing mechanisms of redemption was set forth in verse 6, based upon the extremeness of Gentile iniquity, we were seen by God to be at the end of an exoneration process. That's a legal process. It was vital then that we understand and appreciate that when the due time issue in redemption took place, when Christ died for us not just as sinners who needed our sin debt paid, but he died for us as Gentiles trying to justify themselves in God's sight. Paul tells you that back in Romans 2, 14 through 16, trying to produce our own spiritual fitness. But now, when we come to verse 8, looking at the issue involved in redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ over against all kinds and manners of redemption produced by man, this slight shift takes place. And that shift is in looking at the issue of our redemption in light of magnifying the motive of the Redeemer. There's a reason why this is such a powerful word in your spirit. Sinful. Sinner. It even sounds bad. It's got that S to it. It almost sounds snake-like. Sinner. You know. And again, that's a word we try and sanitize out, and a lot of Greek guys will say, well, we've got to change that to something, like we change love to mental attitude, concentric selectivity. We've taken the one word out of it that God meant for it to be there. Love. He means for this to be nasty. This is for a reason. And the reason is going to magnify the motive that the Redeemer had in his redemption. The motive of the Redeemer that gets magnified in our thinking is his great, his profound and unique love for us. And nothing compares and contrasts itself to a man's thinking. Nothing strikes in your human spirit quite so contrastingly as to talk about a man and think about a man who could be called a righteous man or a good man over against a sinful man, yet sinners. You see this in politicians. Every politician gets elected with some self-decreed rightness or goodness in him. Send me to Washington and there's always a promise attached, right? I'll see to it that your taxes get lowered. And they never do. They'll make you think they do. I'll see to it that the debt comes down. Well, there's only one person who can solve the debt problem in this nation, only one, and it isn't George Bush. It's God himself. There is no human way possible for the debt of this country to be solved. There isn't enough money in the world to solve our debt problem. That's how bad it is. And don't think, well, I'm going to give it to my children. Well, give it to them. My parents gave it to me and somebody gave it to them. I don't have any problem with it. You deal with it. But this idea that there's some measure of value, of goodness or rightness, and that man has some way your best interest in mind, and then when the man gets exposed, people are shocked. Those people are some of it should never, ever shock anybody about a scandal in Washington. That should come as no surprise. First of all, the man is sinful to begin with. No matter what they want to think they are, they want to make you think they're not sinful. They are sinful. And all I'm saying is that when you talk about rightness of a man, righteousness, or goodness in a man, the thing that's going to set that and contrast that to its greatest degree in your human spirit is to look at that and see that you, when a man in a man's court dies for a man who is worthy of capital punishment and redeems him, he does so based on some goodness or righteousness in him. When Jesus Christ died on that cross for you, he did so without seeing any goodness, any rightness, and understood that you were holy sinners. You were yet to the most extreme degree yet sinners. With all the Gentiles took in by way of Israel's law, when they absorbed them and the light that Israel had, the the oracles of God that they had written, the written word of God in their midst. They even had at one point the Lord Jesus Christ himself on this earth walking among them. He was there, Jerusalem and in Israel at the time. Jesus, by the way, never left there, no matter what the Mormons believe. They think that during his early years he came over here and settled some city in Utah. And that Jesus is coming back and going to establish his kingdom in a city in Missouri. Jesus never came over here. He never left that land, but that land was still under the times of the Gentiles. Rome dominated that place. And by the way, if you think of Rome as Rome, you're not thinking of it the way the Bible would have you think of it. Rome is to be thought of as one quarter of Greece. And that's why when Paul even wrote the letter to the Romans, he'd talk about to the Jew first and also the Greeks. He didn't say to the Jew first and also the Romans. Paul thought about Rome biblically. And that's going to be important when we study eschatology, when we study prophecy about what happens out here in the tribulation period. There's a quarter of Rome. By the way, when Jesus was born, there was a man who was called a tetrarch. That's a man who is a governor over a quarter, a fourth part, a tetrarch. And that there were segments of Greece that Rome left untouched. Rome knew a good thing when they saw it. Rome was basically a thief of all of the very best of all the cultures of the world. That's what was the greatness about Rome. They took the very best. They were an amalgamation of all the best that they could find and conquer. And so when they saw a good thing, they didn't screw around with it. And they saw these quarters that were divided up in Greece running properly, and they didn't touch them. And so when that's carried on in prophecy, when you look at Rome, you're looking at one quarter of Greece. And that'll make some connections. Maybe that'll help you when you're reading Zechariah, if you've ever spent some time over there. All right, let's finish this very quickly, and then next session we'll finish. We'll get ourselves right up to verse 9 and 10 and stop. But we're about ready for a break here. So in the last minute, just look in your class notes right under there. Nothing compares itself and contrasts itself there on the bottom of page 49 to a man's thinking as a righteous and good man over against a sinful man, yet sinners. In all that goodness and righteousness, one of the things we're going to realize is it's interesting that when you look at the words that are synonyms of sin, there's two that precede it, the first of which is really the family in which the word, our English word sin, occurs, is crime. When Jesus Christ died for you as your substitute redeemer, you and I were yet sinners. We were committing crimes as he goes to the cross against the very one who's going to redeem you. That's part of the punch and the power of that word sinners being used in verse 8. Not only in comparison was there no redeeming value, like verse 7 says, there was no goodness or righteousness in you. But at the time the nails were being driven through his hands and feet, at the very time they shoved the crown of thorns down on his head, at the time that they lifted the cross up and it fell into its socket, you and I were seen as still committing crimes against the one who was doing the redemption for us while he was doing it. There's no other redemption like this. There's no other redemption can compete. And this one is totally insulated and protected in all parties involved. The court is protected. The court knows it will never see you in its court again. The court knows that once you have believed in Christ and you have been the recipient of this justification, you could never, ever, ever be in his wrath again. The Redeemer knows that. Jesus Christ knows. If that could ever take place, then he's going to have to get back up on that cross and do it again. And that isn't going to happen. He died once for sin. and you are protected, the recipient of that redemption. You're protected from knowing, no matter what I say, think, or do from the rest of my life, no matter what happens to me, no matter how badly I screw up or muff up, and I'm not saying to go out and screw up and muff up, but no matter how badly it goes, this issue is settled. Once I believed, it locked you in to a position in Christ that has as its benefits what verse 11 is going to tell you after this conclusion is reached. You are at one with Him. By the way, in verse 11, when it says, and not only so, that's in connection with our hope, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. That's the only time in the Pauline epistles that word is ever used. And it's the makeup of two English words, at one. But the real power of that word is the English suffix, meant. At one-ment. That's what atonement is. You are at one. And it's cemented. Permanent. Cement. It's fixed at one. And I'll show you that that can't be said in a particular case that he's going to deal with. That's an entirely different issue. All right. That readies us for some things to look about the family of words that sin is involved with. And we'll see that in Crabb's synonyms, as you have it in your class notes on page 50. And that will be the end of verse 8. And then all we'll do is introduce verses 9 and 10 and be through those next week and on and on and on. So we'll take our break right here and come back.